For those of you who don't really know me and my wife that well, Melissa, just a little background for you. We've got two kids. Our son Noah is 3 and a half. Our daughter Eva is coming up on 2. And we live here in Tawasin. We own a condo on 56. It's just a small place, 950 square foot. So we're tight in there. And so we've got two kids. We've got another one coming. And in fact, it's pretty tight. Our kids sleep in bunk beds in a walk-in closet. So I don't call like child services or anything, but that's what we do. And we make it work and we like it. And we're really thankful that God has provided this home for us and that we get to live there. And but we've been looking for a place a little bit bigger. We've been trying to sell our place, get a new place. We've had it on the market since the spring, and we listed it, and just praying and trusting that God would provide for us and that He'd help us, you know, help and sell our place and get us into a new place. And it seems like every time we've bought or sold a house or moved at all, it's been really quick, and God has been good, and we feel He's really provided for us, and it's been positive like that. So we listed our place, you know, really positive, and just trusting God. We prayed about it a lot, and just hoping that God would provide, and He knew what our needs were, He knew what the timing was, and just trusted Him with it. So we listed it, and that first week we had some showings, we had an open house, and it was going well, and we actually got a really good offer, like within like a week, as far as our, I think about a week, and it was really good. We accepted that offer, subject to us buying this townhouse that we had an eye on. It was a little bigger, had an extra bedroom for our kids, and so we were positive about that, and we accepted the offer subject to buying this other place. And so, you know, we had a week to close the deal, and we were really excited. We just felt like things were coming together really, really well for us. We were really pleased. And then as the week progresses, we're about 12 to 24 hours before the closing, and it's all kind of finalized. And we are in the townhouse that we're trying to buy doing the inspection, right? So the guy's up in the attic somewhere doing something, and he's inspecting. And then we get the word. We get a call. Our realtor got a call. She was there and told us that the people purchasing our condo had just backed out of the deal. And so we don't have a buyer, and also we lose the town. Everything just kind of falls, right? It all just kind of dies off. And I now have a great, pretty, really thorough inspection on a house I will never own. So if you move there, let me know. So we had done that, and then about a week or two later, actually that townhouse that we had really wanted, the only three-bedroom, it was actually sold. So it's gone. And since then, you know, what's that, 6, 8 months, something like that, not an offer, nothing. It's been quiet, you know, just crickets at our place, and it's been really quiet on our condo. So really quiet. And you know, we're going, like, we're kind of wrestling with this. This is really hard. We're going, okay, look, we have good desires. You know, I'm not asking for something unreasonable. We want to have more kids and raise them to love Jesus and to serve Jesus and to know Jesus and to disciple them and to love them. I think that's a good and godly thing. I don't think that's a sinful desire. And we want space for those kids so they don't have to sleep in a closet. I think that's not a sinful desire. I think this is a good thing as well. And so out of these good desires, we try and do this thing. And yet it seems like it gets taken from us almost, or like it's there and it's gone, and this is hard, and it's a difficult situation. I think we could all get up, like we could just kind of take turns getting up and saying, I had this situation, and it was hard, and I didn't understand. I was asking God, and it just didn't make sense to me. It didn't add up, and I was confused, and I don't know what to do with it. I think we could all kind of point to these situations where we wonder, where is God? What would God? Why would God let this? Or what's He doing here? And you know, I don't think we did something wrong, and yet, why? You know, and we wonder. I think that some of these questions of why would God work it out this way are what is on the heart and minds of Elizabeth and Zechariah, but especially Zechariah. And I think these are some of the things he's thinking about through his 9 months of silence that he's facing as his wife is pregnant through this time. You remember the story? It was about 6 weeks ago. We were still in Luke back then. When we read about, when we first met Zechariah and Elizabeth, we met them. You can even flip over and look if you want. This is chapter 1, verse 5, and that whole section is our second week in Luke. And we read that he was a priest, and his wife was of priestly lineage. So they're just kind of in that right line. They're godly folks. We're told that he is righteous before God. It's a pretty good description for the scriptures to give of you. And it says he walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is very emphatic. This is just this, they're much older, but they're this kind of cute, older, godly, righteous couple. They're just kind of that sweet couple who love God and follow God and obey God. And there's something we'd all like hope to grow to be and to emulate and to learn from. And this is who they are. And yet they've been unable to have any kids, which especially in that culture is a really shameful and difficult thing. And it's really emphatic. I mean, they have no kids. They can't have kids. And they're too old to have kids. It repeats it like just like that. And it's like, wow, this heaviness there. And then it's Zechariah, he's a priest. It's his turn to go to the temple and to light the incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. You do this literally once in your whole career. So it's the highlight of his priestly career. Go in the holy place, light the candles of incense. And while he's there, an angel named Gabriel shows up to him and speaks to him. And he says, you and your wife, Elizabeth, even though you're quite old, you're going to have a baby boy. And this biologically does not make sense, but this is going to happen. And he's going to be the Elijah figure that was prophesied in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There's this Elijah messenger figure who's going to come, prepare the way for the Messiah, and bring the hearts of the people back to God and repentance and all these big grand themes. And we talked about that. This is what's going to happen. And then we get to verse 18 of chapter 1. And Zechariah, he's not so sure about this. And it says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" And we see that this is actually a statement of disbelief, of doubt. He doesn't think it can happen. He's saying, "Hey, I took biology in high school. I know how this works. My wife is way too old for this. This is not going to happen," he says to this angel. And then we get the angel's response. The first response of the angel is, "Don't you know who I am? My name is Gabriel. I hang out with God. I was just there 10 minutes ago. He sent me. What do you mean? Like, what other authority do you want to call on? Who else do you want to ask? I was just with God and he sent me." And then the second thing he says is this, verse 20. The angel says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Because of his disbelief, he's going to be silent until this is fulfilled. And we actually gather from a few other things in the text that he not only cannot speak, it seems he cannot hear either. So I ask the question, okay, is Zechariah righteous? I mean, in verse 5, we're told he is righteous, blameless. He walked in all the, he was obedient. He was a priest. And yet here in verse 20, we see disbelief, doubt. He's kind of doubting the word of God through this angel. And so what is he? Where do we land with him? And I think what we see is that Zechariah is righteous, but not righteous. He's godly, but still sinful. He's a man on a journey. After 60, 70 years, however old he is, he still has failures and he still has sin. He has not arrived. He's righteous, but not righteous. And we see this failure, this moment, this time of doubt and disbelief in his life, even while he's staring at an angel in the holy place. Okay? And then we get to our text. This is the background. Our text, 9 months later, Elizabeth is conceived. She's pregnant. She hangs out with Mary for a bit. We read about that. And then we get to verse 57 of chapter 1. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." So as we talked about before, in 6 weeks ago when we talked about the other passage of Zechariah, Elizabeth, this is God, it's a picture of God's mercy to her, that he is removing her shame and showing this just grace and mercy to her. She would be publicly shamed for not being able to have kids, and he's removing that. We talked about how Jesus is our expiation. He removes our shame and makes us new and whole. And this is kind of what's going on here. And a picture of God's mercy towards Elizabeth. Now, in a small village like this, any baby being born is actually big news. There's probably about 500 people that live in Nazareth at the time. But especially this miracle baby, someone like Elizabeth, after all these years, old age, has a baby. This is the talk of the town. Everyone knows about this. This becomes a public celebration. And public, you know, everyone knows. So it talks about how all the neighbors, all the relatives are there, and the whole town knows about it. They're buzzing with excitement. Everyone is rejoicing with Elizabeth, and this is actually a fulfillment of what Gabriel said, that many will rejoice at his birth. It happens, and many are rejoicing. And then we get to verse 59. Watch this. "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. So just a little cultural context. Officially, naming a child would happen on the eighth day when they got circumcised. Now, this is not like a biblically mandated thing, but it became a common practice in the culture. And so this crowd of witnesses is gathered for this public event of circumcising and naming the child. Not my style myself, but I guess that's what they did. And all the neighbors, relatives mentioned before, they're all there in this public event. It's a celebration. And everyone fully expects the child to be called Zechariah. There's actually no debate. There's no question about it. They're actually already calling him. How's Zechariah doing? You know, and this is just accepted that this is what his name would be, because it was custom to name all your children after relatives, but particularly the firstborn son would get named after the father. Other sons would probably get named after the grandfather, maybe another relative, but the names ran in the family. That's something occasionally we see that maybe not to the same extent, but maybe a middle name is like a grandfather's middle name, kind of a pay respects and honor. And so it's that to the nth degree. And so his name is Zechariah. There's no question about it. They already have the cards. Congratulations on Zechariah. Really excited. Glad he's doing well. And so it's just established that that's what his name is. And then Elizabeth's like, "Whoa, hang on. Just one sec." And she surprises everyone by rejecting their assumption that the name is Zechariah. And she insists that the name is actually John. Now, obviously, at some time in the last 9 months, Zechariah has communicated somehow with Elizabeth about what has gone on, probably texted her or something, and got the message across so that she knew that what the baby's name would be. And Elizabeth is on board with this, and she even goes against the cultural custom of naming the baby after a relative, and she goes along with it, and the crowd is very confused. They don't know what to make of this, and not only that they're not only are they not naming this baby after the father Zechariah, but they're using a name like they're just going off the map on this one. They're using a name that's none of their relatives are, and this is very culturally weird. This is very strange. And so they're talking about it, right? And they're just like blurting out, "What are you, you know?" And it's funny because I think people still do this today. Parents give a weird name, and we just feel compelled to say something, like, "Dude, what? Are you sure you don't want John?" Or you know, and we just have to blurt out what we think. We enjoy, don't we, making fun of other baby names? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. I'm not a nice person. My wife and I, we know a family who named their kids Laird, which to me, I always pictured a really large kid who likes butter. And then the other one was Argyle. I think their next one might be Tartan. I'm not sure where they're going next, but it just makes me want to go like, are you allowed? Could there maybe be a law against, like, maybe you should have to make applications to some sort of central agency that determines that you can't just name your kids anything? I don't know. This doesn't seem right that they just let any old person name their kid. It just doesn't go well sometimes. And we feel like we need to say something, and people question your name that you chose and make alternate suggestions. We knew another one where they named their kid Shepherd, and they called him Shep. I don't know. I think the next one's Farmer. I think they're kind of set doctor. I don't, maybe I would maybe go something a little bit more, you know, lawyer, you know, and something they can make a little more money at. If you're going to set them up for something, I don't know if shepherding is the thing to do in the 21st century. But anyway, we feel compelled to say something, and these people feel compelled to go, "Hey, that's weird. Why are you doing that? Maybe you should call him Zechariah. I think you're wrong." And then what they do is they want to go to Zechariah himself and ask him. Now, the thing that I was thinking about is, are we willing to go against strong cultural norms? I mean, this is actually a big deal. We read it and go, "Oh, she just picked a different name." This is actually a strong, this child will be weird. And the family will actually kind of be like, "Whoa, what's wrong with you that they're doing this? Because this is such a strong thing." Are we willing to go against culture and the expectations of our family, friends, and neighborhood to obey God? Elizabeth and Zechariah were willing to do the weird thing that made them stick out, and to do the act that the entire town goes, "Those guys are kind of off their rocker," in order to be obedient to the word of God. I think that's significant. So they go to Zechariah then, and I think what they're doing is they're going, since Elizabeth is giving the name, and since Zechariah is mute, they assume that, I mean, this can't be right. She's not thinking straight. Let's ask Zechariah. She probably didn't come up with this on her own, or she probably did come up with this on her own, and let's ask Zechariah. He'll set things straight. And so they ask him, and he gets out a tablet, and he writes, his name is John. Actually, in Greek, John is his name. It's more emphatic than even our English versions. And his phrasing is very strong, very emphatic. You know, Elizabeth said, he shall be called John, future tense. So it's sort of more like I think we're going to be calling him John. You know, this is what we will call him, future. And Zechariah is present. His name is John. John is his name. They've changed the future to present. And for Zechariah, the name was already, I mean, this was decided. There's no decision to be made. This child was named by God. And the angel told them what his name is. And now they're just telling people what the name is. There's no what we will be doing. This is done. It's set. His name is John. It was always John. It's John. His name is John. John is his name. There's no wondering. There's no future. This is just what it is and what it always has been. And this is actually a big declaration of obedience and faith from Zechariah. This is a big moment for him as we think about his progress and his journey. And everyone is amazed. They all wonder at this. They're amazed that Zechariah, who is mute, is able to, and he and Elizabeth agree on this. And they're amazed that they went with such a weird name and are so adamant about it. And I want us to think about Zechariah's journey, how he gets to this moment, because this is a big moment where he is declaring his faith and obedience to God. He's going to do and obey what they were instructed to do. He goes from hesitation to firm faith. So think about his journey. He's an older priest. He's a righteous guy. He's blameless, obedient, a good, godly role model. And then he has this failure. In the holy place before an angel, he disbelieves the promise of God. With an angel staring him in his face, he cannot believe the words that he hears. I mean, and he's better at biology than theology, and he doubts. He disbelieves God's word. And then after 9 months of silence, he breaks out with his deep and strong, active faith. He makes this bold proclamation about his son, demonstrating his alignment with God's plan. And then he breaks into worship and singing. That's actually our next text next week. He's just bursting into song, like musical style. We talked about this. He bursts into song, proclaiming how good God is and worshiping. Do you see this progression he goes through? From righteous failure to a firmer and deeper commitment than ever. Firmer and deeper active faith. I think it's helpful, important for us to recognize how the Christian life works. The Christian life is not a yes or no, in or out sort of sealed deal. It's a life of pursuit. It's a lifelong journey towards Christ. Paul's two favorite images, as you read through the Apostle Paul, his two favorite images for what the Christian life is like. You know what these are? The first one is to run like an athlete. And there's kind of two facets to it. One is an athlete disciplines his body. It's about, you know, discipline, work, and he works hard to discipline so that he can win. And then the second one is endurance. Just, you keep running, you keep pursuing, you keep going to the end. You don't quit early, you don't quit on the last lap. Like an athlete, you keep your eye on the prize and you keep going to the end. It's a lifelong pursuit. And his second image is that the Christian life is like fighting like a soldier. You listen to your commanding officer, and life, the Christian life, is not a vacation. It's a war. It's about fighting sin. It's about guarding against sin, and it's about personal fight. Not fighting against people, but against sin. Doing war with the sin in our own lives. Sin is not a pet to be tamed, but a beast to be slayed. All right? And this is the image that Paul gives us. If you're not fighting, you're losing. You're getting beaten. All right? And so the picture is of fight. Life is pursuit. Life is fight. And it's this ongoing. And so the Christian life is not something to be lived on cruise control, where you just kind of take it, eat, rest, and just float. Many of us are just kind of doing whatever, whenever. We're just floating along in Christ, right? And this can be true of older Christians like Zechariah that seem to maybe be what's going on there, and of younger Christians as well. There's no fight. There's no passionate pursuit of Christ. There's no growth, no excitement. Just kind of come what may. Just do whatever. Just floating along. and because of this failure, this disbelief, where he puts his biology before his theology, Zechariah is silent for 9 months, or over 9 months. And he's got this amazing message. This is deeply ironic, right? He has this amazing message of God's coming redemption and what God is doing, and all that he promised to the prophets is about to take place, and Zechariah can't tell anyone. Just bottled inside. And he's got this amazing story of going into the holy place and meeting an angel who has a name and hangs out with God, and he can't tell anyone. He's silent. And then I ask, okay, and I remember in our community group, some of you were talking about it, discussing it, wondering about it. Why is it that he gets this? Is God punishing him? What's going on? So that's what I want to look at. Why does God do this? Why this silence in his life? This is a difficult thing for him. And I want us to see how God works in the life of a believer for his glory and our good. So does God punish? Is God punishing? Does God punish us for our sin? I think Romans 8:1 is helpful here, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are in Christ, if you have confessed your sin, placed your trust in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has suffered the full punishment for your sin. He has paid the full penalty for your wrong. He has absorbed the full and just wrath of the Father. There's no more punishment. There's no more condemnation left, because Jesus has been condemned for you. So God does not punish you for sins that have already been punished in Christ. Okay? God does not punish you. So it's not punishment. However, the Bible does talk about discipline. He does discipline us. And so what's the difference? Punishment is exacting justice for wrongdoings, wrongs committed. It's the fair retribution for the wrong we've done. Discipline is formative and corrective. It's for our own good. It's for our teaching and growing and building, and to aid us in our pursuit and fight. Okay? Discipline is for our good and for God's glory. I want us to take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is Hebrews 12, 5, verse 5 to 11. It says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It says, 'My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, or do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we see a number of things coming out of this passage. The first is that God's discipline flows out of his deep love for us. At the time, we may not think this is the case. At the time, we may not feel like this is loving. And yet, we have to affirm this truth that God disciplines out of love. Remember when you were young and your parents would... they wouldn't let you have something. They would, you know, say no to something, or they would discipline you in some way. I think of the grocery store. You know, you're about to go through the. They always put the candy right at the. You know, it's a, you know, a horrible, evil act that they do. They put all the chocolate and candy right by the checkouts, right? And you're with your parents, and it's before dinner, and you're going to the checkout, and you just see all this, and you're like, "I need all of this now. I am so hungry. 15 Mars bars is what I need right now." And you ask, you know, and what do your parents say? If they're good parents, they would say, no, we're going to have supper. I'm making you dinner, right? We're not having 15 Mars bars right now. We're not even having one, because we're going home for dinner. And at that moment, we feel like your parents, my parents, are the worst humans in the world. They are evil and they hate us. And it's like, why do you hate me so much? Don't you know I need this now, or I will die? Give me Mars bar or I die. And they rightly say no, and we feel maybe disappointed, maybe bitter, angry. We feel like they hate us. They don't love us. They don't do anything good for us. You know, we just have this big, massive reaction. And that we've made, you know, why do you hate me? Feels like you're just trying to ruin our lives, make our lives miserable. And this kind of carries on through the teenage years and just in everything that happens and works itself out in many ways, as many of you are experiencing, both on the both sides of it, whether you're the teenagers or whether you're the parents. And then we grow up a little bit and we realize that they are actually right about a lot of stuff. It's this hard moment that people in their 20s have when they realize, oh, maybe my parents weren't absolutely out to lunch. They actually were right about a lot of things. And also we learn, I think they actually love me. I thought they just were hating me and wanted me to be, maybe they actually love me. After we come to kind of this realization and that what they were actually doing was acting for our good. And they actually were out there protecting us, loving us, and doing things for our good. And any discipline that they did was out of love for us, for our good, because they want us to grow up and to do well and to grow as people. And they recognized that 15 Mars bars probably wasn't the best thing for us, and it wouldn't go well for us if that's how we lived our lives. And so what we want to see is, and this is the comparison made, is that God's discipline is a demonstration of his deep love for us. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you enough to give you what you need instead of what you want. Because he's a good father. He's a good father. And the second thing I think we see is that the opposite, not being disciplined, is actually a scary thing. He talks about how in verse 8, if you've been left without discipline, it might mean you're illegitimate children. I mean, if God's not disciplining you, what does that mean? And it's this kind of scary thing to think about. If the God's formative discipline isn't on your life, how does that, what does that mean? What does that play out? You know, it's like a parent who lets their kids just do whatever they want. And maybe some of us knew parents like this or met kids who live like this, and it's kind of scary. You know, it's like, hey guys, what are you doing? Oh, we're just going out to the backyard to build a bomb, you know, and dad's like, well, don't ruin the grass. You know, that's his concern, is the grass. That's not a loving parent. That guy should go to jail or something. Well, you know, like, that's not good at all. They need, you know, discipline is for our good and for out of love. And God, like a good father, doesn't give us whatever we want, but loves us enough to discipline us, to train us, to teach us, to guide us, and to give us what we need. We also see that God's discipline is for our good. Verse 10, it says it. It's for our good. And I think often we have a perspective problem. We think what we think we need and what we think is good and what God knows to be good sometimes are very different things. What I think is good and what God knows to be good can be very different things. I might think that winning $50 million would be the best thing that could happen to me. And perhaps God knows that that would indeed maybe be the worst thing that could happen to me. And we have a perspective issue because we're the kids in the grocery store who think that 15 Mars bars is the very thing I need. And God is a good father who knows, no, that's not what you need. And so we have to let God, who is himself good, define what good is. Because our sin has skewed our perspective so that what we think is good is really not. I'm so thankful that God does not answer my prayers when I ask for things that I deem are good and he deems are bad. I'm glad that God is not a genie who gives me what I want when he knows it's the worst thing for me. I'm thankful that God does not answer my prayer in those situations when he knows what is better for me than I do. We also see that our good is our growth in holiness. Look at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What is our good? What is the good that God brings up? What good comes through his discipline? Our growth in holiness. We become more and more like Christ. We become more and more free from the pain and dominion of sin. We enjoy being made holy as God is holy. Let me ask, what is your vision for life? You know, what's your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan? What is your preferred future as you picture what you hope to be, where you hope to be in 10 years? What does that look like? All right? Now, I would say God has a much bigger and much more glorious, much better vision for you much more satisfying vision for your future than you do. I mean, most of us, we're hoping for like a promotion. You know, I'm hoping for a slightly larger home. And that's sort of like, oh, if that could be, you know, and that's my hope. And yet God has such a bigger vision for me, bigger vision for you. His preferred vision for your future is so much larger than you think and that you have. He wants so much more for you than a promotion. He wants your growth and holiness and enjoyment in God. He wants to make you like himself. And we want a raise. We have such a narrow and wimpy vision for our own lives, and God has one that is so much more glorious. We also see that we need to be trained by this discipline. That's verse 11. Because we learn that you can despise, remember verse 5? You can despise or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or you can be trained by it in verse 11, having been trained by it. So you can do with God's discipline as you like. You can fight it, look down on it, hate it, run away from it, or you can allow it to shape you and train you to have its proper effect. God loves us enough to discipline us. Do we love him enough to be obedient and to grow and to allow him to shape us? Do we believe him when he says he loves us and has a bigger vision for us? Are we going to allow him to shape us? Here's what I see in Luke, in Zechariah. God lovingly disciplines Zechariah, and Zechariah was trained by it. He was shaped by it. It changed him. 9 months of silence made him a godlier man and put him in a place where he moved from doubt to faith, disbelief to strong conviction. Zechariah's silence, it probably felt like a curse. I'm sure it felt like a curse, but it was actually grace from God. It was actually an act of loving discipline from God. And so Zechariah exemplifies for us this pursuit of God, the pursuit of God for us, and our pursuit of him. Zechariah is righteous but failing. And as God works in his life and brings loving discipline into his life, he's pursuing God. He's growing. He's learning. He's being shaped more and more by God. He's not on cruise control. He's not resting. He exemplifies for us lifelong faith. An old, righteous, blameless man, a priest, who fails and is shaped by his discipline and grows in godliness. He's sensitive to God's loving discipline in his life and grows because of it. And then back in Luke, if you're there, after his big and glorious declaration, John is his name. The very next thing, verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. There's this triple emphasis of this immediate act that happens. His mouth was open. That's the first part. His tongue was loosed. That's the second part. And he spoke. Really emphatic. He said the same thing three times, right? And then the contents of speaking are blessing God, praise, proclamation, worship, glorifying God. Many people think that what he actually says in this moment of praise and proclamation is our very next section, his prophecy in verse 67. That might be true, it might not, but it makes sense and it fits. The first thing he does is praise. After 9 months of silence, Zechariah erupts into praise for God and what God has done for him. Put yourself in his shoes, just for a second. He disbelieves Gabriel's message, is mute for 9 months. What would be the first thing that came out of your mouth? Would it be a word you could repeat here? Maybe not. Would it be anger? God, why did you let this happen to me? Why do you hate me? Would it be complaining? I really didn't deserve this. Would it be bitterness? Fine. You want to treat me like this? This is what I get after being a priest for 60 years or my whole life and being obedient, and this is what I get? You know, is it going to be bitterness or is it worship? For Zechariah, it was worship. He was trained by God's loving discipline. He learned. He was growing. He was fighting sin. He was allowing God to shape him and make him new. And so he responds by worshiping God. And then I love this next section, verse 65. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. There's this viral spread of wonder. That's what I call it. There's this act, this wondering of fear, And then discussion. Everyone's talking about it. And there's a picture of the viral spread of worship as people see the work of God. They sense His near presence, and they respond by just telling everyone. And not just like this gossip talk, like it's the news today and forgotten tomorrow, but actually they're deeply pondering it. They store it up in their hearts. They're wondering about this. They're thinking about this, and they're really pondering what's going on. And so I'd love to see this viral movement of wonder erupt in Tawasin. If you have witnessed the movement of God in your life, if you have tasted the goodness of God, if you have experienced His loving mercy, you need to tell people about it. You need to publicly wonder at God about it. And we want to be this movement of people experiencing and spreading the grace of God. People are hearing about the acts of God, experiencing God's grace for themselves, becoming worshipers of God, and then telling others about the mighty acts of God. So it's this viral movement of glorifying God and worshiping Him. I want to close with this 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This picture of Paul and Paul's as he experiences this same idea. Paul's a godly man. Greatest missionary and theologian to ever live, I would say. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. When I write an email, people delete it. When Paul writes a letter, people make it scripture. I mean, he's just a godly guy. But Paul had not arrived. Paul was not on spiritual cruise control. He was not spiritually retired. Didn't take early spiritual retirement. He was still fighting sin. He was still running the race. And what we get in this passage, let's take a look. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll just read it and we'll see, verse 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was in danger of conceit or pride because of the place, because of the amazing things that God had done through him and shown him. I mean, he writes letters, they become scripture. I mean, he was in danger of being proud, conceited. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And scholars don't really know. Some people think it's blindness. Some people think it's like a physical disability. Maybe it was an illness. We don't really know. He doesn't really tell us. But this was God's loving discipline in his life, training him, guiding him, making him into the man that God desired him to be. Even here, even Paul needed discipline to make him into the man of God, because God had a bigger vision for Paul than Paul realized and wanted him to become a godlier man. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed to God that he would remove this thorn in the flesh. And God said, "No. My grace will see you through this. I'll give you grace. You need to be weak so that I can be strong through you." And so now what we have is Paul realizes this, hears this, knows this, is growing in this. And so now he's boasting about his weakness. He's just excited about his suffering. He's excited about the thorn in the flesh because he realizes the weaker I am, the greater Christ is. The harder I have it, the more glory God gets as Christ does powerful things through someone as pitiful as me. So he's eagerly inviting insults, hardships, persecution. The weaker I am, the greater Christ is. And see, he's seeing discipline and being shaped by it and growing. And he's good with weakness, because weakness makes Christ demonstrate his strength. And so he sees that God's discipline is for his good and for God's glory. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how hard it is. It's probably harder than I can imagine or know. But know that God loves you. He's not punishing you. God loves you and is acting for your good, not your harm. He is acting for your good, even when it's hard. He's on your team. He's shaping you. He's making you new. He's working in you for your good. It may not make sense. It may never make sense. It may not feel right. It may never feel right. It may not feel fun at all. discipline never feels fun. But God is working for your good. And God says to you today, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. We're going to move into our response time, into the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we see this mighty picture of God's love for us in dealing with our sin. The bread and the cup are a vivid picture of Christ's body and blood, his death in our place. And as we celebrate, we are proclaiming that Jesus died the death that I deserve for my sin. And I'm standing here today. I'm worshiping God today, enjoying his grace only because blood was spilt for me. And so we proclaim the cross. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through this act. Okay? And so if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you have repented of your sin, if you're trusting Christ for salvation, we would warmly welcome you to celebrate and proclaim that with us. If you don't know Jesus, if you're just kind of checking things out, we're all there. We were all on a journey, and we were at a place where we just stayed back. And so feel free we're just glad you're here. But this is for those who are proclaiming what Jesus has done for them. There's going to be prayer partners here in the front pews. If you want to know Jesus, they would love to pray with you about that. If you just have a burden you're carrying, we're a community. Don't carry it alone. There's people who want to pray for you, would love to pray for you. Bring that before God. If you have something to rejoice, if you're just excited, let's rejoice with someone. There's someone who wants to thank God in prayer with you. And so I'd invite you during the communion time to pray with the people in the front pews. After I pray here, we're going to sing one song of transition, at which time, parents, I'd invite you to go get your kids. Their classes are finished now, and they can join us for responsive worship and take part with us. But spend this time reflecting, preparing your hearts, responding to God as you need to. This is your space to respond to what God has said to us, however you need to. If you need to pray, if you need to sing, if you want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, be prayed with someone, this is your space to worshipfully respond to what God has said to us through his word. And so when the servers are in their place, feel free to come when you're ready. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you love us. At times, we don't feel that, we don't see that, but we know it's true. You love us and are working for our good. We just thank you that you care that much about us, that you are unwilling to see us persist in our sin and weakness and to hurting ourselves, and yet you work in us for our good and your glory, that we might become more holy, more like you, more righteous, more faithful, more free from the pain of sin. So we thank you. We thank you for the cross, that Jesus is indeed our Savior. He died the death that I deserve. He lives the life and gifts the righteousness of God to us, that we are pure and clean and new. So we thank you. We proclaim your grace and goodness. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.